Well, the book of Mark is an action account of the life of Jesus. There are a few sections in the book of Mark in which we hear Jesus teaching. We finished one such section last week, but typically the focus is on what Jesus did and what happened. When we hear Jesus speak in the Gospel of Mark, he is usually responding to people. Today, Mark gives us an account of another amazing event. It was quite the adventure for his disciples. As we read the passage, here is a question for you to think about. What Old Testament event does it bring to mind? What Old Testament event does it bring to mind? Our passage is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I invite you to open your Bibles. And if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. We stand in honor of God, for we recognize that this is His holy word. He speaks to us this His word. And today we read, "On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey Him?'" Father God Almighty, thank you for recording this event that happened, that we might learn from it as your disciples did on that day. And Father, we pray that our hearts and minds would respond rightly to what you have revealed through this event and through your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, did an Old Testament passage come to mind? If not, one might come to mind as we now dig into the event and list details that we are given. There are several details, and we're going to list them under the heading, the sailing. One detail is this: Jesus is sailing to the other side of the sea to spread the gospel, the good news about Himself. We saw Jesus start to travel around the Sea of Galilee to spread the gospel in chapter 1. I will give you a quick review. Verses 38 and 39 of Mark chapter 1 say, "And He said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." Jesus came to preach. He came to convict people of their sin so that they might repent and believe on Him. At the beginning of His ministry, we see Him spend a lot of time proclaiming that message in the area of Galilee, which I'm showing you a map of on the screen. Galilee is the northern part of Israel. You can see the Sea of Galilee at the top of the map. And I'm showing you Jerusalem is to the south. That northern part of Israel had been in darkness for a very long time. And Jesus was bringing the light of the gospel into that darkness. That's the purpose of His sailing. He's going to another town in Galilee. That is detail number one. Detail number two: those manning the boat are seasoned sailors. They know what they're doing on the Sea of Galilee. This is not stated in our text, but we know this detail from the greater context. Back in Mark chapter 1, which I'm showing you on the screen, we learn that Peter, also called Simon, and his brother Andrew were fishermen, and so were James and John. They made their living on the Sea of Galilee. They knew well the conditions of the sea and how to handle their boat on that sea. And from everything we've learned, we can also conclude that they were using their own boat to cross the sea. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd." And chapter 4 begins by telling us, quote, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea." It's most likely that Jesus had been teaching from one of the boats owned by one of his apostles who had been fishermen. And then when he was done teaching, they used their boat to take him across the sea. To help us better picture the scene, I'm going to show you these two photographs. The top photo is a hull of a boat that was discovered in 1986. The hull has been dated to the time of Christ, and it was found in the mud on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. For that reason, some people refer to it as the Jesus boat. We don't know, of course, if the boat was used by Jesus and his disciples. I doubt it was. But it gives us an idea of the size and design of the boat Jesus and his disciples may have been in. The second photo is a model of what the complete boat may have looked like. It would have been 26 and a half feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. It would have been able to hold around 15 people or less people and a lot of fish. As we continue to look at our text and turn now to a third detail, think of being in a boat like that with seasoned sailors who owned the boat, who knew well the Sea of Galilee. For the third detail, as that a storm comes upon them, a storm they will not forget. Verse 37 says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling." A storm like this, suddenly coming upon the Sea of Galilee, is not surprising. I think every commentary I consulted this past week explains the reason. I'll read you one example. James Edwards writes, "The Sea of Galilee lies nearly 700 feet below sea level in a basin surrounded by hills and mountains that are especially precipitous on the east side. 30 miles to the northeast, Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet above sea level. The interchange between cold upper air from Mount Hermon and warm air rising from the Sea of Galilee produces tempestuous weather conditions for which the lake is famed. The fierce squall of verse 37, which in Greek can mean hurricane, fits the stories of Galilean fishermen even today, to whom the early evening easterly is known as sharkia, Arabic for shark." So violent storms were common, they're still common today, and we should realize from our text that this storm was very violent. For we just learned that those manning the boat were seasoned sailors. And we hear their fear in our passage. Verse 38, they cry out to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" When a seasoned fisherman says that, you take notice. You know, if you were in a boat with me and you heard me say that, well, you would have right to ignore the cry because I don't know anything about sailing. You know, a couple of waves crashing over the side of the boat would get my heart racing. So you could ignore me, but these men knew their boat. And they knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew the difference between a storm they could easily maneuver through and one they could not. They had already used all their knowledge and skill to get themselves out of this deadly situation, and nothing they did was working. The boat was filling with water, and their conclusion was, "We're all going to die here." Imagine being in the boat and hearing those seasoned fishermen cry out those words. I wonder how someone like Matthew, the apostle who had been a tax collector, felt. You know, he was used to sitting at a desk, hearing Peter, the fisherman, say, "We're all going to die." Well, that would be terrifying. Detail number three is that a storm comes upon them. Now, when you're hearing this story for the first time, detail number four is surprising. Jesus is sleeping. We're told this in verse 38, quote, "But he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep in the cushion, even though the wind was blowing, and the boat was rocking, and the waves were crashing over the side, and the boat was filling with water, and the disciples were terrified, convinced they were going to die, doing everything they could to save themselves. Jesus was sleeping." What a stark contrast between him and his disciples. And I will tell you something else that's interesting. This is the only time in the New Testament we are told Jesus was sleeping. Now, Jesus certainly slept every day. He was fully man. His body, his brain needed sleep just as our bodies and brains need sleep. But the one time his sleeping is mentioned in the Bible is the time I doubt any of us would be sleeping. Now, if you're a deep sleeper and you're really tired, a storm might not wake you up. But what we need to see here is that Jesus remained calm even after he woke up. He wasn't startled when he woke up. He wasn't afraid. You get the sense that if left alone, he would have just gone back to sleep. And I ask you to think about that. How could Jesus be so calm when seasoned sailors were terrified? Your answer might be, well, he's God, which is true. He indeed is God. He's fully divine. But as we think about this passage, we need to realize Jesus became fully man. We see him sleeping here. He's fully man. We need to remember here what we're told in the book of Hebrews about Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus, the man, saw and felt the waves and the wind as much as his apostles. His human body was as powerless against those waves as their human bodies. So in his humanity, it would have been easy for Jesus to be terrified along with his disciples. But he wasn't. Why not? I submit to you, it's because Jesus knew and believed the truth. In his human brain, his human soul, he knew and he believed the truth. It is his firm understanding of and belief in all the truth about himself and his Father that set his human mind and heart free from what I will call worldly fear. I'm going to read two passages as an example of the truth Jesus surely, firmly knew in his mind and in his heart. Psalm 46 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Jesus knew that psalm. He believed that psalm. He lived that psalm. He sinlessly applied that psalm to his human living in this world. In his humanity, he knew that his Father was with him, protecting him. Therefore, he was not afraid. And listen to these words of Jesus recorded in Matthew chapter 10. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Jesus didn't just preach that truth. He held to that truth as he, fully human, lived in this fallen world. And because of the truth, he knew that nothing would keep him from fulfilling the work he came to do. These are just two examples of truth Jesus surely, firmly knew and believed. And we can hold on to those truths as well. You don't have to be God to believe and live by these truths. Let's go back to the sailing. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in the boat. This is verse 40. Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" That means they could have been just as relaxed as Jesus. You don't have to be divine to face a storm with godly peace. The disciples had already heard Jesus teach enough truth to be completely calm in this situation. Jesus is a bit rebuking them here for not having the faith they should have had. Why are you so afraid? What don't you understand? They could have known the truth. They could have been comforted by the truth. They were following Jesus. They were doing the work he gave them to do. They were not being careless and reckless with their lives. They were not, you know, in a moment of sinfulness. They were doing what the Lord had told them to do, so they had absolutely nothing to fear. We too can live with that confidence, that faith, that fearlessness of the world. One of my favorite examples of not fearing the world comes from John Patton, who in 1858 became a missionary to cannibals in what was called at that time the New Hebrides. And if you want to hear an excellent summary of his life, listen to John Piper's message on the life of John Patton, which you can find on the Desiring God website. That's one of my favorite certain messages that Piper gave, really, is this message on John Patton. Going to the cannibals was clearly dangerous because the two men who went before him, the two missionaries who went before him, were killed by the cannibals. But Patton was called by God to go share the gospel with the cannibals. So he obeyed. He went. And Patton did what he could to both befriend the cannibals and protect himself. Patton wasn't careless with his life when he worked with the cannibals. He wasn't needlessly reckless. For instance, Patton had a dog who was helpful to him. In his autobiography, he writes, "Continuous danger caused me now oftentimes to sleep with my clothes on that I might start at a moment's warning. My faithful dog Clutha would give a sharp bark and awake me. God made them," the cannibals, "fear this precious creature." So he did take precautions. But his calling was to bring the gospel to the cannibals, and therefore he often faced dangers. And Patton trusted in God. He knew the truth and all of God's promises, and he believed it all. Listen to this quote from his autobiography. "My enemies seldom slackened their hateful designs against my life. However, calmed or baffled for the moment, a wild chief followed me around for 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted task was finished. Looking up in unceasing prayer to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Trials and hairbreadth escapes strengthened my faith and seemed only to nerve me for more to follow." Now that's the kind of faith Jesus was calling for his disciples to have when he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus wanted his disciples to be filled with a faith that realizes that when we offer ourselves up to God to do his kingdom work, we will be protected until our allotted task is finished. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of the Israelites trapped between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea. Think of David fighting Goliath. We are protected as we serve our God until our allotted task is finished. And the task of the disciples was not finished. Jesus' task was not finished. For that reason, the disciples had no reason to fear the waves and the wind. They could have been just as calm as Jesus, who was sleeping. Now, at this point, let me pause and ask again, has an Old Testament passage come to mind yet? If not, the next detail, which is the fifth detail, might help you. I've already mentioned it, but now I'll focus on it. The sleeper is awakened for help. And he wasn't awakened very nicely. Since the disciples were terrified, they were also a bit rude to Jesus. We hear them say to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Those words are rude because they are so terribly wrong. Those words should never be said to the Lord our God, because no one cares more than he does. The fact that he became man and lived in our midst shows the depth of his love for us. And the disciples had seen the way he cared for the crowds of people. But they were afraid, and they were not holding on to the truth. So think about this. We are seeing in this text a reality we need to be aware of. I'll say it this way. The more we fear the storms, trials, and dangers of this world, the less we fear God. Let that sink in today. I'm going to say that one more time. The more we fear the storms, the trials, the dangers of this world, the less we fear God. And when we do not fear him, we easily accuse him of not caring, of not protecting, of not hearing our prayers. Think about it. The more we let fear overtake us, the more we will accuse God of not helping us. The more we are showing we don't believe God cares and protects us. "Teacher," they said, "do you not care that we are perishing?" Of course he cared. And we see his care for them in the next detail. The sixth detail is that the storm is calmed, completely calmed. Verse 39 of our text is awesome. We read, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I wonder what it was like to experience that, to see the wind and the waves instantly respond to Jesus. Notice that the situation went from one extreme to the other. The violent winds ceased, and rather than waves, there was great calm. Jesus didn't have to still the wind and waves to protect them. He could have just as easily kept them sailing right through the storm with protection. But to calm his disciples, he calmed the storm. And that action leads to one more detail, the seventh. The seasoned sailors became even more afraid. But this time, their fear was of Jesus. Look at the beginning of verse 41. It says, great fear came upon them. Their fear actually increased after the storm was calmed. But the cause of their fear had changed. We hear the cause of their fear in the question they ask. Who then is this? Who's in the boat with us? That even the wind and the sea obey him. Who is this man? They were now experiencing a holy, reverent fear of Jesus, which is a very wise fear. That's a good fear. They ask, who is this? And that's an important question to answer. Who then is Jesus? They were in awe of him. Now, to answer the question, I'm going to ask again the question I began with. Does an Old Testament passage come to mind here? There is an event that has some striking similarities along with some interesting differences. The Old Testament event I'm referring to is the history of Jonah. Consider some details with me of Jonah's experience. We'll do so under the heading, A Similar Sailing. I'm not going to put the verses from Jonah on the screen, but if you want to see the details, which I hope you do, they're all in Jonah chapter 1, so I encourage you to open your Bibles. If you don't have them out, take them out. Open to Jonah chapter 1. I'm going to reference some of the verses. I'm not going to put them on the screen. Just follow along in Jonah chapter 1. You'll easily do so. Similarity number one is this. The sailing involves the spread of the good news. Jonah is called by God to go to Nineveh to proclaim to the people of Nineveh the good news. The good news begins by pointing out sin and calling for repentance. That's what Jonah was supposed to preach. If the people of Nineveh repented, God would hear and answer and treat them with mercy and grace. That's the good news. So Jonah was called to go and preach the good news, but Jonah disobeys. And he gets on a ship fleeing that calling. That's one difference. Jonah did not go preach the good news, but the similarity is that he was on a ship because of God's call to spread the good news in a very dark land. Jonah was sailing away from his God-given task rather than sailing toward his God-given task. Similarity and difference. Similarity number two, the ship Jonah gets on is manned by seasoned sailors. The ship had a captain. The ship had a crew. Sailing was their business. This is what they knew. This is what they lived. This is what they did. Similarity number three, a storm comes upon them, and the seasoned sailors are afraid for their lives. Jonah chapter 1 verse 4 says, it was a mighty tempest, and they knew the ship was going to break up. If you look at verse 5, you'll see them doing everything they can to save the ship and hence their lives. You see them crying out to their pagan gods. You see them throwing overboard all their things to lighten the load. They thought they were going to perish. And guess what detail number 4 is? This is where the similarities become now even more striking. Detail number 4, Jonah is sleeping. If you have your Bibles up and look at the end of verse 5, it says, but Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, Jonah wasn't sleeping with the sinless peace Jesus was sleeping with. Jonah was sleeping because he was running away from God, and he was both physically tired and emotionally tired. Jonah was likely depressed. He was trying to run away from life. He was being rebellious against God. But seeing the similarity is interesting, isn't it? Both Jesus and Jonah asleep in the boat during the storm. The similarities don't mean one of these stories or both of these stories are made up. These are historical events. The Word of God is truth with a capital T. The events are similar because God is sovereign. He's in control of everything. The Bible is one book and one overall story. The similarities exist because these are two God-ordained events to teach us of God and give us right fear. With that understood, let's keep noting the similarities. Similarity number five is that the sleeper is awakened for help. If you have your Bibles open to Jonah chapter 1, look at verse 6. It says, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' The captain cries out to the sleeper, telling him to call on his God. The captain can't believe Jonah is sleeping, just like the disciples could not believe Jesus was sleeping. Now here we come upon another difference. Namely, Jonah had no power in him to stop the storm. Jonah is a disobedient man fleeing God's call to spread the good news. Jonah cannot help the seasoned sailors, but Jonah knows who can help them, and he knows what to do. Jonah knew God was after him. Jonah knew the storm concerned his disobedience. So Jonah tells them to throw him overboard. Jonah is disciplined. The sailors reluctantly do so. And as soon as they do, the storm ceases. If you look at verse 15, you'll read the sea ceased its raging. That's similarity number six. The water is suddenly calm. And guess what similarity number seven is? Look at verse 16. Then the men, these seasoned sailors, who had never before experienced anything like they were experiencing, these seasoned sailors feared the Lord exceedingly. Their fear intensified after the storm ceased because now they were afraid of the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to him. And if you have your Bibles open, notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. I hope you remember from our series on the Psalms what that means. It means the text says Yahweh. They didn't fear their pagan god. They feared Yahweh. They feared Jonah's God. Their fear was a holy fear, a reverential fear, a fear that recognized Yahweh's power. And that is the same fear the disciples had of Jesus. Now, from the similarities, we can easily answer the question the disciples raise: who is Jesus? Answer: Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the God who calmed the storm during the days of Jonah. Jesus was able to calm the storm both times because he is the one who created the seas, the land, and the winds. And I ask you, what then is the application? How should we respond this morning to this word of God? Answer number one: believe and have a wise, right, reverent fear of Jesus. If you've never repented of your sins and turned to Jesus as Savior and Lord, do so now. What's holding you back? It's foolish to live any longer without believing in Jesus, without bowing your knee before Him. He's God. He controls everything. And answer number two is this: realize there's nothing that can stop us, we His people, from doing the work of spreading the good news. Jesus is building His kingdom, and He is going to save those whom He came to save. There is no storm, no trial that can stop that from happening. We might sail through some storms. We might face some difficult tasks. We might even face painful persecution. But there's nothing in this world that can or will stop the good news from reaching those whom Jesus came to save. Think about Jonah. Jonah's disobedience didn't stop God from reaching Nineveh. Jonah had to be punished. He ended up traveling to Nineveh inside a fish. Really bad way to travel, by the way. That's how he ended up getting there. But he went. He went, and the people of Nineveh heard and believed. There is nothing that will stop the building of the kingdom of God. Nothing. And therefore, here is the final application. The only fear we should have as we live this life is a holy, reverential fear of God that delights in who He is and what He is doing. That's the only fear we should have, of nothing else. Only a holy, reverential fear of God that loves Him, that trusts Him, that rests in Him, that's excited about what He is doing. That's the only fear we should have as we live in this world. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, help us to leave this place into another week with the right fear, a holy fear of You, not of anything else. And Father, with that right fear, we ask You to use us. We ask You to spread the good news. We ask You to live obediently for You. And Father God, we pray for any person listening right now who's not yet a believer, who does not yet have this fear of You. We pray, Father, that You would convict his or her heart right now and draw them into Your kingdom, draw them into this right fear of You, that we might delight in You, that we might enjoy You, that we might glorify You now and forever. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.